I wanted to start out with reading Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to be thinking about the Sabbath in two different ways today that I hadn't planned, but it works out nicely because we'll see that talking about the 7 days, the 6 days of creation, and the rest day at the end, that brings up the Sabbath question in Sunday school. And then we're looking at the only psalm in the entire Psalter, number 92, that is called a song of the Sabbath. So it's a Sabbath psalm. And so that's our topic. Now, Hebrews 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so there, an account by the writer of Hebrews of the fact that we are invited into the rest that God entered at the end of the creation. After the 6 days, he enters on the seventh into his rest. And that's why it is not recorded in the same way that there was the morning and the evening, the seventh day. There is no end because God is there inviting us through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ to join him in that everlasting Sabbath rest, of which the paradise land of Palestine, the promised land, was a type. And of course, it says it right here that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day. And so the Sabbath day, seventh in the old, first in the new, because of the resurrection of the conquering hero Christ, is a foretaste. It is, as it were, the window of heaven in a fallen world. We'll be looking at this in a little bit more depth in our sermon this morning. This is a very important concept to have in mind when we think about the days, and especially this morning, talking about the length of days. It's interesting. I came up with a document in my files that I hadn't seen in years. And a number of people were interviewed by the committee that looked at the creation days back in, I think it was 04. And I gave you that website last week. And then Jen had urged me, well, maybe some more resources would be a good thing, hence the bibliography. What our historian, John Meather, said when asked the question, how important is the length of the days? And he said, I think it's irrelevant to the meaning and purpose of the text. So now, that's not to diminish it. If some people think it's important, that's not to diminish what they are thinking, but that was simply his opinion because he believes that Scripture is simply not clear about the length of those days because of the utter uniqueness of them. So we'll be looking at that a little bit more this morning. And then what I want to focus on is what are the important takeaways from the doctrine of creation that we need to hold on to firmly and that we need to test candidates about in our questioning of them on the floors of our presbyteries when they are licensed and ordained. Now, on this, I took out a few things, but there's some here that are long, hard reads, if you want to dig really deeply. But if you want to mark a few that I would say, these are really important to look at if you want to dig, especially focus on the length of the days. And then also on the science question, Dean, I sent you an email. I don't know whether you got it on the science question, which Brian Estelle has an article called Preachers in Lab Coats and Scientists in Geneva Gowns. So he's basically saying, don't act like you're an expert in an area that's not your expertise. It doesn't mean that we can't talk about science as theologians or that scientists can't talk about theology, but it means that we need to be careful not to go beyond our expertise. And then John Fesco's written an article in the Westminster Theological Journal. If anyone's interested, I may have this on my computer, but I could certainly scan it because I have that issue of the journal, The Days of Creation and Confession Subscription in the OPC. And then David Hagopian gives three views, and that's a very useful book. It's a fairly large book, but it's a popular treatment for those who want to dig in to some depth on three views. We have five in the report, but there are only three that really, I think, have been dominant within the OPC since its founding. There's the day-age view, which J. Gresham Machen held to. In other words, length of days, indeterminate, fairly long, but probably not millions of years. And then there is the framework view, which I'll explain in a moment, which sees there to be a literary order to the 6 days in order to remember their relationships, and they act as kind of a window on the actual historical events, but they're not necessarily chronological. And then there's the ordinary day, I think is the best way to name 24-hour days, six 24-hour days. And what's clear is that six 24-hour days, what we know as a day and what they knew as a day in Moses' time, it's the framework within which the creation account is placed, however you understand that. So anyway, Hagopian gives those three views. The interesting thing, and John Meather said this too in this little, it was like an interview that I think they did, it was a questionnaire that they did with a bunch of different people. I think they took kind of a cross-section of the OPC and asked them these questions. And he was asked, well, did you ever believe otherwise? And he said, yes, in seminary, and I was in seminary with John a couple of years ago, and we believed that it was 24-hour days. It seemed like common sense, and we hadn't really looked into the literary structure and some of the reasons that Meredith Klein gives for the framework view. But he said, but back then when I believed in the 24-hour day or ordinary day view, I did understand that the other two views, the framework and the day-age, were acceptable within the bounds of orthodoxy in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I said the same thing. I mean, I never argued strenuously for the 24-hour view. I simply held it and believed that I was right. But I realized that you can change your mind on some things as you study the more thoughtful writings of others. And then Robert Lethem wrote a very good article, also in the Westminster Theological Journal in 99, called It's in the Space of 6 Days. So there's the phrase from our confession. And then it's the days of creation from origin to the Westminster Assembly. So if you're interested in that history of the way that this was viewed, it goes right back into ancient church and comes right up to when that phrase was used in the Westminster Confession. So I hope that will be helpful and interesting to you. And feel free to email me, you know, if you want any of these. I mean, I have some of these on my computer. And others I can certainly scan, especially from the Westminster Journal. Okay, so now, remember what we've done as we give a brief summary. We looked at creation in general. All things were created by God. And we looked at the cause of creation, which is an act of the Trinity, something that's very important in thinking about creation, that it is an act of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is also creation out of nothing. We'll explore the importance of that at the end. And then the purpose of creation, we looked at that, to reveal God's glory, the glory of his being as Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we said that man's happiness is a finite purpose dependent on God's glory. So in other words, our happiness doesn't take first place. If it does, it detracts from God's glory. And guess what? That's the nature of sin. And so God's glory, number one, that's what we find our happiness in. Then we looked at the source of creation, And that is looking at evidence. The evidence for that God is the creator is everywhere. And what keeps us from accepting it is our own sinful blindness and idolatrous suppression of the truth. And then we looked a bit at evolution and talked about how time and chance simply are not adequate to account for the reality of what we know as our world right now. And the kind of irreducible complexity which the proponents of intelligent design put forth. The evolution of an eye doesn't make any sense because an eye only functions when it has all of its enormously complex parts. And so it's sort of like an automobile, a simpler metaphor. It doesn't work unless it has all of its essential parts. It's not an automobile. And it didn't evolve from something that had no wheels into something that did. And so we looked at that, and then we looked at the extent of creation, including the visible and the invisible. And then we came to the topic of the time of creation. And it's kind of interesting to me, I've reflected a lot on this over the years, why has that become such a sticking point in the OPC? And I think that one of the mistakes we've made, I remember becoming a Christian and reading Whitcomb and Morris, The Genesis Flood, and it was exciting to me. And I think they are godly men that really meant well by what they were doing. But what they did is they tried to make Scripture speak to particular scientific things like the tilting of the earth and cloud cover, things that the Bible just doesn't say and is not, in fact, even interested in, but which science sort of leads you to ask these different questions. And that's where the article by Estelle comes in and is so important. And so it's not only that we shouldn't try to be experts in things that we're not. Whitcomb and Morris, well, Morris is a geologist, so he is an expert in one aspect of science. But it's also that we don't want to try and make Scripture speak in ways that it was never intended to speak. So to say that it's historical is certainly very important, but to say that it speaks in scientific terms, the sun is setting. Duh, the sun doesn't set. But yes, it does from our perspective, and that's the way the Scripture speaks. It's not unscientific because it speaks of the setting sun. We speak in the same way. But we happen to know now that we are rotating around the sun in the solar system. And remember what we said about Ptolemy and that idea that the earth is the center of the universe. The church attached itself to that as if that's what the Bible teaches. And then what happened is when it was proven by Copernicus that it wasn't true, people said, oh, so the Bible's not true. And we don't ever want to hitch ourselves to a scientific theory, creationism included, which can be proven untrue by science, and that we just want to be very careful not to hitch ourselves to that false idea. And remember why the Bible is saying what it is. And we'll look at the six things that we demand of our ordinands and licentiates when they're being examined for licensing and ordination in the OPC. So we want to be careful to avoid two errors. So here's what I was going to say is that what happens is then it's become so the exact length of the day. So it's literally 24-hour day. And as John Meather said, it's not something that I believe Scripture is interested in, the length of the days, but the fact of the days and what God was doing in them is paramount. And so I remember in Presbytery, we had two men at one time years ago who would get up and in the examination of candidates would spend 15 minutes on the length of the days questioning them. And I was on candidates and credentials at the time, and I was asked to do a paper, which I think I told you about. I can send you that, too, by the way, if you're interested. It's on subscription. What does it mean to subscribe to the confession? And I used as an example the length of days. And so what we did is the committee asked me to come up with what are the things to die for in the doctrine of creation? And I came up with, and then we as a committee went over and refined this. And so every time creation would come up in an exam, what we would do is we would jump right in before anyone got a chance to ask about the length of days and ask the six questions. And those actually became part of the report. And you know what it did? It made people get their perspective. It's like, oh, this is what Scripture is really interested in, and this is what we have to affirm. And the length of days is not paramount to our accepting the biblical account as being God's sovereign work at the beginning of history. Anyway, we'll look at those six briefly as we come to the end of this class. And then next Lord's Day, I'm hoping to move right on to the second part of creation, which is the image of God. So sometimes if I ignore you, it's because if I lose my train of thought, I will go off the track and there will be a great crash. Jen, I think it's just called the Report on Creation. Let me see. I know that I mentioned. Oh, here it is. So it is a report, not A, but it's Report of the Committee to Study the Views of Creation. And it was submitted to the 71st General Assembly. And it's available at opc.org. Go to the top of the webpage under General Assembly, click on that, and then on the General Assembly page, you'll see a couple of paragraphs down, you will see the reports, and then go to that, and one of the reports of maybe a dozen and a half that are there is going to be on creation. And so do look at that. These reports are not easy reads. You get a bunch of theologians together, and they're going to come up with something that covers all the nuances of a particular topic. And sometimes we even have topics that no one even heard of before. There are a couple of those in there. One is the most recent one, which is the recapitulation of the covenant of works in the Mosaic covenant. So is that something that we've thought about very much? No. It's wonderful to be in a church that goes back through the history of theology, and we're interested in the things that our forefathers have been interested in. It doesn't mean that every person in the pew has to be interested in those things, but I look at that. Some people say, oh, you guys are so wrapped up in theology. Well, it just happens to be that we're interested in the Bible, which is God's Word. And though we can certainly get off track, and there are times when we maybe bury ourselves in things that aren't paying attention to what ought to be paid attention to, I'd rather have that danger than the superficial thinking of so much of the Western church today. And so we look then at the time of creation. The time of creation. And we talked about that last week, so I'm not going to go over that territory, except to quote what Van Dixhorn says on page 61, which I thought was really just so nicely put. He says, finally, we are told that the world was made, quote, in the space of 6 days and all very good, unquote. Some of the members of the assembly preferred to state that a little more precisely, saying that God made the world in 6 24-hour days. But it has always been hard to consider how long a day is and what a day means without the presence of a sun or moon. So it's very interesting. I mean, maybe there's a little bit of sarcasm there or irony, and that's good. Gets us to think. But it's true that we just want to be so careful not to say what the Bible doesn't say and what the Bible is not interested in, even though we may be. And to me, it's supremely interesting that even though this was not a big question back in the day, they had Augustine's idea of instantaneous. Everything happened, all 6 days' production happened in one instant. They wanted to say, no, there was time involved here. There were periods of creation. But they resisted putting the 24-hour day in. Interesting. So they didn't have our conversation. There was no evolution back then. And yet they realize that we want to stick doggedly to just what the Scripture says and no more. And that I found that to be very helpful. And you know, one of the things that happens when we're interested in truth, and no one could say that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for all of her faults and weaknesses, is not interested in what the Scripture teaches. But we can also get our little hobbies that are within the bounds of the confession and amplify those in a way that they simply don't warrant. Another way of putting that is, my opinion about something is really important, and I'm going to tell you all about it constantly. And, you know, especially young ministers, we have to resist that, and we grow in realizing that we don't want to set a confession within the confession. And so to be a really confessional church means that we are not only as narrow as the confession, it gives us boundaries, but within those boundaries is a range of freedom. And that's what we see, I think, in this creation report. So remember that the five views now are the ordinary day, which we've talked about, and I think probably maybe half, maybe a few more than half, ministers and elders and deacons in our denomination believe that is a 24-hour day. John Meather And I used to believe that, and a whole bunch of other men used to believe that, and we've reconsidered that over decades. And then there's the day of unspecified length view, and that's sort of saying we just don't know the length of the days. What we know is that God created, and it tells us what he created, and that's what's important. Then the day-age view, I remember thinking this back in seminary, that having vast lengths of time in these days was kind of a concession to evolution. I kind of still think that. But Machen held this view. J. Gresham Machen, the greatest conservative New Testament scholar of his day. And so he can err. Yep, we all have error, even the greatest of theologians. And yet he believed all the essential things. And if you listen to his radio lectures, which are in The Christian View of Man, it's a book that I think the Banner of Truth still publishes, and The Christian View of Man, it's transcriptions of his radio addresses that he gave years ago, back in the maybe early 30s, late 20s. And in those radio addresses, he talks about creation, and that's where he states the day-age view. But he's also not dogmatic about the length of days, and then he states all the important things about creation that we want to really stick very close to as Orthodox Christians. And so that's the day-age view, which I never found compelling, but I realized that it was certainly within the bounds of orthodoxy. Then we come to the framework view, which is where we left off last week. The framework is simply this. It's saying that the six-day construction is like a window or windows, six different windows, that are looking at the actual historical event, but that they are a frame to help remember the order of creation that God has given to us. And so we have kingdoms and kings over those kingdoms, kings that rule over the kingdoms. And so the kingdoms are the kingdom of light, ruled over by what? By the sun and the moon. Those are the luminaries. Then you have the kingdom of the sky and the seas, and they're ruled over by sea creatures and winged creatures. So they're the creatures in their realms. And then you have the dry land and vegetation, and you have the land animals, and you have us, humankind, on the sixth day. And so I just found this very compelling. And one of the things that I had not reckoned on as a young minister, simply assuming they're 24-hour days, because I wanted to preserve the historicity of the account, and I thought that that's what did it. But I realized that I hadn't really thought through carefully what it means to live in an oral culture. And that's why poetry and, you know, chiasms and these structures are so important in our study of the Bible, because the Bible, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has a literary structure which was designed for people who didn't have printed books, especially in Moses' day. You didn't own a Bible with the first five books of Moses. You heard the Word of God and you remembered it. And people's memories, of course, then, because of that oral nature of that culture, was they were exercised to remember things. And so this would have been very helpful to speak of the first 3 days as the three kingdoms, the three realms, and then the next second 3 days as the lords or the kings, the inhabitants of those three realms. And then, finally, the Creator King himself, on the Sabbath day, he rests, that is, he stops creating in order to enjoy and providentially care for the created order, and that's what's called the Sabbath rest. And I always just like, as much as I enjoy my nap on Sunday afternoon, that's not the purpose of the day. Primarily, it's to stop our regular work and to focus on worship and fellowship in the Lord. And so the Lord invites us into that Sabbath. Then the analogical view, I just won't get into it, was new to me when this report came out, and it's something sort of similar to, it kind of combines the unspecified length view and the framework view. And so that's there, and I don't really know anyone that holds that view, but apparently there are a few in our denomination who do. And so that brings us then, and I'm going to allow about 5 minutes for questions, which I'm sure this will generate. But I'm going to just repeat what I said a few moments ago, that since the confession writers decided not to specify the length of days, this is what they thought the Bible really wants us to believe. Now, when this comes up in the report, What it says is, does the candidate affirm, so we're looking now at the theological examination of ministers and elders and deacons, but especially ministers, because this is looking at presbytery. The presbytery only trains and ordains ministers of the word. The local church trains and ordains elders and deacons. And so these are the six things to die for. Creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. And what does this do? It preserves the sovereignty and the aseity of God. And remember what aseity is? It's his self-sufficiency. He didn't need to create anything. And if you say that there's eternal matter, then God and the creation get mixed up. And God is not self-sufficient. He in some way needs the creation. Or in pantheism, he is the creation. God is the great one of which we are a part and a participant. And so we don't want to say that. And this is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. There was a beginning, a time when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in perfect, self-sufficient harmony and then decided out of their mere good pleasure to create all things out of nothing. And so God's sovereignty and aseity, his self-sufficiency, is dependent upon our believing that before the beginning there was only God. And he created everything, visible and invisible, out of nothing. And the second thing is the federal headship of Adam. This is certainly not as apparent as what we just said about ex nihilo creation, but it is really apparent when you look at the whole counsel of God, that Adam is our federal head. In other words, he is representing all mankind. And of course, if you want the consummate proof and summation of this, you go to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And that's where Paul talks about our being, all people basically being dead in sin in the first Adam. So in his fall, we sinned all. That's what the New England Primer said back in the Puritan days of New England. And so the representative principle. Adam is the federal head of the human race. His sin is imputed to us. And of course, as soon as people say, wait a minute, that's not fair. Of course it is. You just voted, and your representatives are going to do things that you may not agree with in Congress, in the Senate, and in the executive and judicial branches, because you don't vote for judges. But we understand the representative principle as people in a constitutional republic. But it's really important in Scripture because if you don't believe in the representative principle, there's no hope of salvation. And why do I say that? Because Christ took our place at the cross as our covenant representative. He died for the sake of all of his elect people throughout all ages. And so if you don't believe in the representative principle for the first Adam, who failed miserably, then you can't have the second Adam's amazing and wonderful free grace. And that's, of course, the argument of Paul there in Romans 5. And so federal headship of Adam, such an important thing. And notice also that covenant theology is often in older writings called federal theology. And some of those principles actually are there in our idea of a federal government. Then the covenant of works. So that's related, of course, to federal headship. This is another thing, again, to die for, that in the creation, God creating man, male and female, out of the dust of the earth, he entered into a covenant of works with them in which they were called to obey him perfectly, personally, and perpetually, as our catechisms say, in order to earn their way in, according to God's arrangement, into the paradise land represented by the tree of life. We're going to see this in our sermon this morning in Psalm 92. And so the covenant of works then is a probation. It's a test, a loyalty test. And of course they failed it miserably. This was all in God's plan, as mysterious as that is to us, because it was the second Adam who would not fail the probation test in the wilderness, in Gethsemane, and throughout his life, constantly choosing against the satanic influence to obey his Father in heaven and to go to die for us on the cross. And so covenant of works, absolutely essential. And then the fourth, the doctrine of the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting. I've heard people who hold the 24-hour, the ordinary day view, say, well, if it's not 24-hour day, this undermines the Sabbath. No, it doesn't, because if this is the pattern, as God has stated it, as 6 days of creation and a seventh of rest, the principle is there. It doesn't depend on the length of days. We all know that once the creation is started, then and the sun and the moon and all of that is there, that then we measure days by 24 hours. And so this is the foundation. All five of these views support the keeping of the Sabbath. And that's, of course, very, very important. And we'll see this again in our sermon this morning, that the Sabbath should be looked at as heaven's gate. This is the gateway to heaven. And the weaker our keeping of the Sabbath, the less confidence we will have that through our Savior we enter into His eternal rest. And then the sufficiency and perspicuity of Scripture is at stake. All of these other things that we've said, they're dependent on believing that this and this alone is the Word of God, and that we believe that God created all things out of nothing and that He is the Lord of the creation. Now, there are a couple other things that I think we had added that are implied in these six things to ask the ordinands. And so one that would be related to the sufficiency of Scripture would be the lordship of God and the creation of man and woman out of the dust of the earth, or the creation of man out of the dust of the earth and woman literally out of the rib of the man. We believe that that is historical. So that's actually the sixth one. That would be encompassed under the historicity of the creation account. All five of the views believe that this is an historical account. So even if you're looking through the literary structure of the windows of the framework, you're looking at actual history, at actually what happened, and it's simply framing it. That's why it's called framework, in a way that will enable us to remember what God has done at the beginning in this amazing and unique event. Now, the final thing is to simply state the quality of the creation is, it is tov me'od, it is very good. An interesting emphasis there. It's not just good, it's very good. It is wonderful, the creation. And we don't have to look very far to realize how wonderful it really is. Even in its fallen state, the creation is amazing. Amazing that we even exist. I remember as a little kid, I think this is probably a common experience, just looking at my hands and going, what is this? Who am I? I exist. It's amazing. It's a source of wonder. Good, very good. And what good means here is that we fulfill the purposes of our Creator, which means that we're to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what we'll look at next week. So something that is good is suited to its purpose. So a good apple is one that's nice and crisp and has no dents and blemishes in it. And a bad apple is not good. So even in our fallen condition, he tells Timothy, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So in other words, all of life is sanctified for the believer as we now have our loyalty is returned to its original, which is our trust in the living and true God. I think that's all we want to say, and I'll take questions at this point. We still have 5 minutes. Becky. It makes me think of global warming when you talk about all the fish in the sea dying. It's interesting, in Revelation it talks about different degrees of disaster happening on the earth. And if you're not a believer, what are you doing? You worship the earth, ultimately, or some part of the created order. And so the thought of global warming being caused by CO2, destroying everything, I mean, that's the apocalyptic view of much unbelief in the Western world, anyway. As believers, we know that the world is under God's wrath and curse. So a lot of fish do die. We have oil spills. We have all kinds of stuff. And, of course, we should be good stewards of creation. That's also clear in Scripture. But we trust that God is going to maintain the created order and history until the end. And then there will be a separation of the sheep from the goats, and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth will be our eternal habitation. Now, after we get done with looking at man as the created image of God, which is the second part of this fourth chapter in the confession, we will look at the fifth chapter, providence, which is exactly what you're talking about. Oh, right. I didn't think it was your fearful thought. I was thinking of the fearful thoughts of so many around us who believe that global warming is going to put Manhattan 10 feet underwater. There are people who think that would be a good thing, but I'm kidding. Yes, Ginny? Ginny reminded us that after the flood, the Lord promised that all of the orders of nature that he sustains would continue on, and actually that there would be no more flood. There will be an end of history, but there'll be no more flood, which was a kind of a picture of the coming judgment. And the prophets do something interesting with this. I'm thinking particularly of Jeremiah, and I can't recall exactly the location. I'm thinking it's in the 30s of Jeremiah, that he basically said, as long as there's the sun and the moon and the order of providence, those things, because they continue, remind us of the consistency of God's covenant. So his covenant is even more sure than the rising of the sun, which we know is happening every single day that we live on the earth. Robin is saying that in thinking about the creation days being ordinary days, she realized that when Scripture speaks of the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave, he wasn't literally three 24-hour days in the grave, and that helped her realize that we sometimes impose a precision on Scripture that's scientific but not theologically accurate. So that's a helpful insight. Yes, Dave. Oh, well, no, I think what that is doing when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's a summary of this. And then the 6 days unpacks that summary. So the heavens and the earth, I think, again, that's biblical language that always refers to everything, to all things. Yeah, that's interesting. Why does the confession say the world and all things therein? So I'm thinking that the world is simply a word that was used to encompass everything. So good point, though. But one thing you can always bet on, even if you don't know, let's say, an older usage, they never put a word into that confession, not even a preposition that wasn't thought out very carefully, because it took them 5 years to do it. Yes. So that's a good point, that the Greek word for world, which is translated world most often, if not always, in the New Testament, is the word cosmos, which is, well, the cosmos. That's a loan word that we bring right into English.